Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Since Jesus was coming that way, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I had cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today's salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save for what was lost."
Thank you very much, Jaden. Isn't it lovely, our young people and our young
Sabbath to you.
Amen.
It's a pleasure to have the opportunity to share with you. I thank Pastor Bernie for the invitation. He's had a big influence, both himself and Karen, on the reason why I'm here. You know, it's they are the ones who influenced me to get involved in family ministry. And I'm ever grateful for their input in my ministry. Today I want to speak on a topic that I am sure is relevant for all of us. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me before we open God's word. Father in heaven, once again we come before your throne of grace, and we come because we recognize our deep need of you. And we pray that you will fulfill that need now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the most powerful truths that comes out of the gospel is that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we come from, there is no willing heart that is outside of the scope of God's grace. And I believe that there is no more powerful message that teaches that than the story of Zacchaeus recorded in Luke, the 19th chapter. The story takes place in Jericho, which was a thriving commercial center. And the revenue that it generated made it a prime location for the collection of taxes. As we said this morning in the Sabbath school, for those of us who are here, nobody likes tax collectors. And then the Jews were subject to many taxes. Taxes on their food, taxes on the roads they traveled on, taxes for their homes, you name it, there was a tax attached to it. Now, while the Romans imposed the taxes, they didn't collect them. They left that to the publicans. These were Jews who paid a franchise fee to the Romans to collect on their behalf, but they would then collect way above and beyond what the Romans required and then pocket the difference. Now, it was a system that was ripe for abuse. Under the protection of the Romans, they could use any means they deemed necessary in order to collect these funds. They could use intimidation, which they often did. They could use extortion. They could use physical violence. So it is no surprise why tax collectors were so detested by the people. The Bible says of Zacchaeus, not only was he a tax collector, but he was a chief tax collector. He was responsible for a group of tax collectors who were fleecing the people. Now, because of their connection with the Romans, tax collectors were deemed to be social outcasts. They were banned from the synagogue. They were not allowed to participate in the temple services. And as a result, the Pharisees taught that it was impossible for tax collectors to experience genuine salvation. Now, when you add to that Jesus' words that it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, And it becomes all the more remarkable that Jesus was able to successfully reach out to Zacchaeus. Now, the Bible says that Zacchaeus was rich. But as rich as he was, Zacchaeus was not content. Because he realized that happiness and fulfillment don't come through the money we have in the bank. It doesn't come through the achievements that we have accomplished. It doesn't come through our qualifications. It actually comes through the relationships into which we pour our hearts. It comes through the people that we love. It comes through the worthy causes that we support. It comes through what we give as opposed to what we get. Happiness, or more importantly, joy, is the product of a well-lived life. But Zacchaeus' life choices left him bereft of the peace and the contentment that comes from living well. But the thing was that Zacchaeus had a heart that was susceptible to the gospel. He had a heart that was susceptible to the influence of Jesus Christ. He had heard rumors about Jesus, and he wanted now to see who Jesus was. Maybe he even heard that one of Jesus' disciples used to be a tax collector. And he decides that he wants to see who Jesus is. But Zacchaeus had a problem. This was the Passover time. Jericho was a mass of people. He wanted to see Jesus, but Jesus was that popular that everybody wanted to see Jesus. And because of his stature, he couldn't see over the crowd. And nobody was about to move out of the way, do him any favors to let him through. And so Zacchaeus makes a decision. He takes a strategic decision to reposition himself so that he could see who Jesus was. Verse 4 of Luke 19, the Bible says, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. And here we get an insight into Zacchaeus' state of mind. He runs and he climbs a tree. Now in the culture of the day, it was deemed unseemly for adults to run, let alone climb trees. But Zacchaeus wasn't concerned about preserving his dignity, because he had one goal, and that was to see who Jesus was. So there he is. He climbs up in this tree. Can you see it in your imagination? Peeking out from the branches, waiting for the crowd to pass by. And he is wondering which one is Jesus, which becomes obvious because Jesus is the one who a group of men are trying to protect from the press of the crowd. And then suddenly they reach the location where Zacchaeus was, and all of a sudden, Jesus looks up. Have you ever been in a crowd where somebody suddenly looks up? What does everybody else do? Now all eyes are on Zacchaeus. And I imagine that his heart is now pumping hard. And my imagination tells me that the man nearly fell out of the tree when Jesus spoke his name. Zacchaeus, come down, for I must come to your house. I must come to your house. No polite request, no pleasant suggestion, but an urgent imperative. I must come to your house. It is necessary. Why? Because in 1 week's time, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zacchaeus. And the Bible says that he made haste, came down, and received him. How? With trepidation. Is that what it says? He received him with fear. Is that what it says? How did he receive him? He received him joyfully. He received him joyfully. And you might say to yourself, well, of course he received him joyfully. It was Jesus. But I'm thinking about this. I'm putting myself in Zacchaeus' shoes. Now, if I am Zacchaeus, I know who I am. I know the crimes that I have committed. I know how many people that I have hurt. Now, if somebody of Jesus' stature says that I must come to your house, I'm going to be curious as to why he wants to come. I mean, wouldn't you be? I mean, just imagine you get a phone call from Pastor Bernie and he says, I must come to see you. What is the first thing that comes to your mind? What have I done? The second thing might come to your mind is, what do I need to clean up before the pastor comes? But Zacchaeus is not concerned about any of that. Because Zacchaeus understood what Jesus was doing. You see, in the culture of the day, there were certain people with whom you did not associate. They were described as sinners. And to associate with these sinners was to commit social suicide. We heard that if you allowed a tax collector to come into your house, then your house was defiled and needed to be purified. But Zacchaeus understood that Jesus wanted to spend time with him. He wanted to enjoy his hospitality, and that was a big thing. You know, Bernie mentioned a potluck lunch afterwards, and breaking bread with people is one of the most intimate things that you can do. It's an excellent opportunity to develop relationships. But the Pharisees, there were certain people with whom they didn't associate. The Pharisees were called, that their name actually means the separated ones. And so there were certain folks with whom they would never associate. And the reality is that, you know, when people come back to the Lord, when people have messed up and they come back to the Lord, there will always be some people who won't be pleased. Some people who will say, you know, you see them? It won't last. What are they doing here? But here's the thing. We can't live our lives based upon other people's opinions of who we are. Because their opinions are flawed. They don't know our story. So the Bible says that when Jesus gave him the invitation, he received him joyfully. And he understood that Jesus wanted to spend time with him in spite of him. Now, it would have been nice to read that when Jesus went with Zacchaeus, the crowd rejoiced at the magnanimous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ toward this unworthy wretch of a man. It would have been nice to read that, but that's not what the record says. The Bible says, verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. The nerve of him. This wasn't the first time that Jesus was accused about the company that he kept. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. There was something about Jesus that drew the crowd. That drew those who were considered to be the untouchables, the unworthy. They drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Luke 5, verse 31. The Pharisees asked the disciples a question, just dripping with contempt. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, overhearing the question, says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what was intended to be an insult turns out to be one of the greatest truths in the Bible, that Jesus is willing to fellowship with sinners. And if you think about it, where would we be if he wasn't? Problem was, the Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners. And if we fail to recognize our own weaknesses, our own fallibilities, that can give us license to criticize other people for theirs. The sad reality is that how we treat other people it says more about us than it does about them. That if we are judgmental and unmerciful and unforgiving, it indicates that we serve a God who is unmerciful, unforgiving, and judgmental. The Bible says that when Jesus went home with Zacchaeus, they all complained. But before we come down too hard on the crowd, it might do well for us to ask a reflective question. Would we have been any different? I can't lie. If I was in that crowd, I might well have complained too, based on who Zacchaeus was and based on what he had done. And I say that because I know my own tendency toward judgmentalism. Let me give you just one example, lest I completely destroy my reputation. One example, 2017, we had the World Athletics Championships. Now, I love athletics. The World Athletics Championships was in London. Now, when the championships began, I was in the States. I was studying, and so I missed the beginning of the championships. Now, in any athletics meet, what is the blue ribboned event? The 100 meters final. So when I was in the States, I missed the preliminary round. So by the time I got home, they'd already run the preliminary rounds, and they were getting ready for the final. Now, the final was being billed as a race-off between two individuals. Usain Bolt, who was the world record holder at the time, still is, 9.58 for the 100 meters, and a new kid on the block at the time, his name was Christian Coleman. Now, I was a bit puzzled because the last I knew, Usain Bolt's main rival was one Justin Gatlin. But nobody was talking about Justin Gatlin. So I just assumed that, okay, maybe he was unfit, he didn't make the final, whatever. But then it actually got to the final, and they're giving it the big build-up. And all the runners are on the line, and they're going through one by one, and lo and behold, there in lane 7 was Justin Gatlin. Wow, he's there, he did make it. But still, they were billing it as a race-off between Bolt and Coleman. They were the ones who were occupying the middle lanes. They were the ones who qualified the fastest. So they're getting ready now for the beginning of the race. On your marks. Pew, off they go. 10 seconds later, the race is finished. Bolt comes in third. Coleman comes in second. And Justin Gatlin wins the race. Now, when Justin Gatlin crossed the line, my reaction was, no! And it was not so much that Usain Bolt lost. It would have been nice to see him win his last competitive race before retirement. It was that Justin Gatlin won. Now, just to give you the backstory, Justin Gatlin had been banned from competing in athletics for taking performance-enhancing drugs not once, but twice. And then when he crossed the line, boos rang out around the stadium. Never heard anything like it. And my wife, Irma, she heard the boos, and it affected her on a visceral level. My wife is an empath. And her reaction was, that's not nice. I shouldn't do that. And what made it even worse, when Gatlin crossed the line, he got all emotional. He ran and he dropped down on his knees and he started to cry. My wife only has to see a man cry and that's it. And then he gets up and he runs over to his family and they're all hugging and crying. And she's going, oh. And I'm going, no, no. Shouldn't have been in the race. One strike and you're out. Banned for life. And that began a conversation between us. She's saying that, you know, he did so, he worked hard to get back to the top of his profession. And I'm saying, no, he shouldn't have even been there. And in the end, we agreed to differ. There was no meeting of the minds. Now, the next morning, I'm thinking about this thing, and I'm reflecting, how come we had such different reactions to this race? And the more I thought about it, the more the penny dropped. And I realized that I was looking at the race from the standpoint of what was right and what was just. She was looking at the race from the standpoint of what was merciful and what was compassionate. I was looking at it from the standpoint of law. She was looking at it from the standpoint of grace. And as I thought about that even more, I remembered a TED talk that I'd listened to on YouTube. It was delivered by a man called Brian Stevenson. Now, Brian Stevenson is a black civil rights lawyer in the United States. He formed the Equal Justice Initiative. Phenomenal guy. He was described by Desmond Tutu as a modern-day Nelson Mandela. He is a man who devotes a significant amount of hours working for men on death row in the States, because when you're on death row in the States, you have no access to legal aid, and so he devotes his time to help them. And on death row, black men were disproportionately represented. And so he gives his time. Not only does he do that, but he also speaks publicly on the theme of justice. And he delivered a talk one time, he said, and at the end of the talk, he was challenged by a question. The question was, how can you, in all good conscience, assist these men, some of whom have committed the most terrible crimes? And Stevenson said, every one of us is more than the worst thing we've ever done. Every one of us is more than the worst thing we've ever done. Stevenson is an ardent opponent of capital punishment, and he argues that when the government executes an individual, they don't just kill the person, they also kill hope. They kill hope for change, hope for redemption. And as I thought about that, I realized what I had done with Justin Gatlin. I had frozen Justin Gatlin in time. I was judging Justin Gatlin based upon what he had done 11, 12 years in the past. I wasn't thinking about who he was in the present. Or who he could become in the future. There is a valid argument to say that we should suffer the consequences of the wrong things that we do. That's biblical. That's Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. That's Moses being prevented from entering into Canaan. That's David being prevented from building the temple. However, the issue is more about how we choose to relate with those who have violated the standards that we hold dear. Do we operate from a standpoint of judgment and retribution and punishment, or do we operate from the standpoint of compassion and restoration? What is the motivation for the choices that we make and the actions that we take? And the more I reflected on the issue, the greater the implications became. Because I thought to myself, what if when my name comes up in the heavenly courts, what if God judged me on the basis of the worst thing I've ever done? Where would I be? Where would you be? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, one of the most effective deterrents to the tendency to judge others is what Stevenson calls the power of proximity. He says that proximity is the only way that we can reclaim the dignity that all human beings deserve. It is said that the highest level of prejudice correlates with the lowest level of contact. It is by segregating ourselves from other people's humanity that we give ourselves permission to label and to judge and to hate. But when we get up close and personal, we have the opportunity to see past the issue, past the behavior, to see the heart behind the actions, behind the externals. Compassion is an outgrowth of proximity. But proximity is also an outgrowth of compassion. Zacchaeus has this encounter with Jesus. He gets up close and personal with the Savior. And as a result, he makes this declaration about restitution. He says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now, if you think about it, that must have involved a significant number of people over a significant period of time. Now, that emphasizes two things about Zacchaeus. Number one, the man was stinking rich. And number two, the depth of his repentance. I mean, just imagine how many difficult conversations he had to have. Just imagine those conversations with all of those people who he had hurt. But just imagine the power of his testimony. All because he got up close and personal with Jesus. Or rather, Jesus got up close and personal with him, because when Zacchaeus climbed that tree, he wanted to see who Jesus was from a distance. It was Jesus who introduced himself to Zacchaeus. Jesus takes the initiative. He gets up close and personal with us. He calls us by our names and offers us not only to visit with us, but to live within us. We have a Savior who specializes in proximity. Left the throne room above to enter into fellowship with us. He calls us into his fold. He promises, "I will never cast you out." He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you even to the end of the world. Paul declares that he is not far from any one of us. And he declares, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Because he is a savior who delights in mercy. Heard a story told by a rabbi. And it was a story of a young man at a party, and he sees across the room, he sees an elderly gentleman who he recognizes to be his teacher from his primary school. And he walks over and he introduces himself and he says, do you remember me? And the elderly man says, no, I don't remember you. And he tells him his name and he says, ah, yes, I remember you. You were in my class. You were my student. And they got to talking and reminiscing. And the elder gentleman says to him, so what are you doing now? What are you doing in life? And he says, well, I'm a teacher. And he says, ah, like me, you're a teacher. Well, what inspired you to be a teacher? And he says, well, you did. And he says, well, how did I inspire you to be a teacher? And he said to him, well, it was the incident with the watch. He said, the watch? He says, yes, you must remember the incident with the watch. Surely you remember, but let me remind you. There was a boy in my class. He came to school with a watch. It was a beautiful watch. His parents bought him this lovely watch, and I always wanted a watch like it, but we couldn't afford it. So I took the watch. He had it in his pocket, and I took the watch. And he came into class, and he told you that somebody had taken his watch, and you said, well, boys, now whoever took the watch needs to give it back. But I was too frightened to say anything. I was too ashamed. And so I said nothing. And then you said, well, boys, if nobody gives it back, I'm going to have to search you. And you locked the door, and I thought, this is it. He's going to find a watch, and I'm going to be exposed, and I'm going to get in trouble. He's going to send me to the head teacher, and my parents are going to find out, and I'm going to be seen as a terrible person. And you said to us, boys, I want you to line up against the wall. But before you line up, I want you to close your eyes, and to keep your eyes closed. And so we obeyed, we lined up against the wall, and we all had our eyes closed, and you began to search. And then eventually you got to me, and you put your hand in my pocket, and you found the watch. But then you continued down the line and you searched everybody else's pockets. And when you got to the end of the line, you went back to your desk and you sat down and you said, boys, you can open your eyes now. And you gave the watch back to the boy who took it. But then you didn't say anything to me. And I thought to myself, wow, that's what a teacher is. And that so inspired me. I thought to myself, when I grow up, I want to be a teacher like you. Because you didn't say anything. The whole time we were at school, you never said a single thing to me. Didn't tell them. My parents didn't tell the head teacher. I thought, yeah, that's what I want. I want to be a teacher like you. And when I grew up, I went to study to become a teacher. So I'm a teacher because of you. And he said, but surely you remember the incident. Surely you remembered it was me that took the watch. And he said, well, I remember the incident. But I couldn't possibly remember that it was you that took the watch. Because when I told you all to close your eyes, I closed mine too.
Amen.
Every one of us is more, much more than the worst thing we've ever done. If we want transformation in our families, transformation in our church, then we need to simply accept Jesus' invitation. Allow him to come in and dine with us. Transformation starts with a choice to receive him joyfully and to allow him to saturate our hearts with his love. And when he saturates our heart, it will flow out in benevolence and love to others. Only when we get up close and personal with him can we get up close and personal with one another. My hope and my prayer is that that will be our determination and our experience in Jesus' name.